Every word is true. Lord, bless and touch your people here today, those watching and listening, that truth penetrate. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We welcome everyone. Fire and Grace Church, those watching and listening. Hallelujah. It's amazing. I printed my notes off this morning and left them laying on the printer. But I don't really need them, which is a good thing. Hallelujah. Well, what we're going to do today is we're really going to continue on in a series. I never say how many is going to be in a series because I always seek the Lord to make sure. It can be two, it can be three, it can be four. I never know. But today we're going to continue on. And what I've been doing, 2 weeks ago, I did the Satan's First Lie to Mankind, which addressed the deception of Satan in the Garden of Eden to Eve, and really exposing that the first lie the devil ever gave mankind was to say that you can live in disobedience to God and you won't suffer spiritual death and separation from God. And I equated that to the present doctrine, false doctrine that we have in the church today that's called once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. So I've addressed that the last 2 weeks. Last week, addressed it in another message. What did I even call last week? I don't even remember now. Kevin will know. What's that? Without fruit, twice dead believers. Now, what's amazing about that, and one good thing is I get to continue, is I didn't get to the verse last week. I didn't get to finish and get to the verse that I titled the message after. So we're going to start in the book of Jude this morning. So everybody go to the book of Jude. Thank you, Lord. And I've entitled today's message, Perverted Grace versus Being a Disciple. And I can tell you that I wrestled with the Lord in prayer and sought Him and really thought that it might be moving on to something else. And I just felt unsettled until I prayed in the Spirit for a while. Yes, I prayed in tongues, and the Spirit of God began to move and give me exactly what He wanted me to address today. Of course, the book of Jude talks about that, but I just wanted to say that today because a lot of people wonder why you're not hearing the voice of God, or you wonder why you're not discerning things you should be discerning. And I'm just going to tell you, you're neglecting one of the greatest tools that God's given you to help you. Apart from the scriptures being number one, number two is being able to pray in the Spirit, pray in supernatural tongues. It is a powerful thing. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 14, the importance of that in your prayer life. And I can't stress it enough. A lot of times when I feel like I'm praying and I don't have any more words or I can't get through, I pray in tongues for a while. I pray in the Spirit for a while, and it's amazing the changes that take place. So some people are cutting themselves off from one of God's greatest gifts and tools in the area of prayer and hearing His voice. But this morning, again, I've called this Perverted Grace versus Being a Disciple. Now, we're going to go back to the book of Jude because, and we're going to put up the definition here of turning, if you'll put that one up. I want to read the book of Jude because the book of Jude, just one chapter, is very short. I'm not going to read the whole book, but I want to read the beginning again, even though we covered this a little while back. But this is Jude. We'll start reading it verse 1, and you can just leave that up there. You guys can follow along with me. Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, and I looked that word up, ordained, as it simply means written about beforehand, but ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord, our God, Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we were warned by Jude here that men would come in, and Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, also became an apostle. We were warned that men would come in and they would turn the grace of God into something that God never intended it to be. Now, I wrote in the description of the show this morning, the description of this service, of this message, I wrote about how you're either going to be a lukewarm, compromised believer looking for an excuse to get away with your sin. That's going to be your version of grace. Or you're going to look at grace as God's power to help you be the disciple that God has called you to be. And there's only two ways to look at grace. Now, we're going to look at the definition of grace in a minute, but the definition here of turning, where he says they will be turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The word here is, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, metaathemei, I guess I go ahead, but to transfer, transport, exchange, change sides, or figuratively to pervert, remove, translate. So they're going to change. They're going to pervert the grace of God. And then he says into lasciviousness. So let's put up the word, the Greek word lasciviousness. The Greek word lasciviousness is aselgia. Aselgia, and it literally means licentiousness, sometimes including other vices, filthy lasciviousness, wantonness. But notice the term licentiousness. Of course, this means unbridled lust, really just unbridled sin. I can sin. I can do what I want. And there's no consequences, there's no repercussions, especially eternal. See, the Calvinists, the grace abusers, the grace perverters, the grace twisters, they always will say, well, we don't teach that you can sin. But then you've got to answer the question in counseling with a Christian, say, who's struggling with adultery or homosexuality or whatever, drunkenness or drug addiction or whatever. What are you going to tell them about their habitual sin they're living in? Are you going to tell them grace covers it and they're okay? And they just need to get free from that so they'll have a better life? Or are you going to tell them that this sin must be repented of, confessed, stopped, defeated, overcome to inherit eternal life? You're going to do one of the two. And this is why this is such an important issue. So we have entire denominations, churches, seminaries teaching this stuff. But he said there would be men who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, licentiousness, or the Greek word, or the root word of licentiousness is a license. Basically, let me give you a get out of sin free card, no matter if you decide to confess it and forsake it. I love what my elder Paul mentioned last night at the cookout. He said, you know, there are preachers out there that say you don't even need to repent anymore. If you're a Christian, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And if you live in sin, you don't even need to repent, confess it, or ask forgiveness. And it's funny that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Paul said, I wonder what they do with that if we confess part. Sounds conditional to me. It's not your forgiveness is not automatic just because you believed at one point in the past. If you choose to live in rebellion, disobedience, and habitual sin, you have to confess that, ask for forgiveness, and you have to repent, meaning you have to make up your mind that you're going to stop doing that behavior. You're going to stop practicing that sin. And this is what's missing in the church world right now. In the Western church world, they do not preach that you must stop the sin, the habitual practice of sin. They teach grace covers it, no matter what you do. And this is why we have so many problems. And I'm going to get into where this all came from. Of course, it originated with Satan. I've already dealt with that. But we're going to talk about the men he talks about that crept in that brought this stuff, like Augustine, whom John Calvin, plagiarized every single thing that Augustine taught. What's funny is these Reformed theologians act like they're separate from Rome, and they don't realize that Calvinism is the very vomit of Satan out of the belly of the Vatican. How is a reformer take his entire theology from a Roman Catholic priest who held to all of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism? Probably one of the greatest scams in the history of in church history, that Calvin was really a reformer. So I don't care if I upset him. I don't care. Calvinism is heresy. It is poison. It has poisoned the church for centuries now. And Jude warned us it would happen. Grace would be perverted by men who would come in among us and appear to be Christians. You know, this John Calvin didn't even, he trusted his infant baptism as a Roman Catholic, but that's what saved him. The more I read about this man, the more I believe he was an agent of Rome. And yet, we have entire denominations and Christians by the thousands who follow him. And he was a murderer who had people burned at the stake who didn't agree with his theology. It's unbelievable. But let's look at the definition of grace real quick. I love this. This is a Greek definition. Greek word, just so we're defining grace. The Greek word is charis. And I love this in the Strong's Greek dictionary. It says that grace is graciousness as gratifying of manner or act, whether it be literal or figurative or spiritual, but especially, and this is the part we need to get to, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So does grace sound at all like it's a blanket covering for an excuse for living in sin? Now, it literally says that grace, and I believe grace is a term used for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10, but that grace literally comes, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God, comes and he touches your heart and he influences you in the direction of truth, in the direction of righteousness, in the direction of holiness, in the direction of obedience to God. That's where he's going to be pushing you. And so when you yield to grace, the Spirit of grace, you will do those things. It's real simple, but you can resist the Spirit of grace. You know, Calvinism says you can't even resist the Holy Spirit, yet the Bible says you can resist the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to destroy that thing in a few weeks, just point by point. We're going to go through it. But grace is the divine influence upon the heart and the reflection in the life, meaning God's influence in you being reflected in what? Your life, what you do, how you live. So let's keep going here. Now, I've entitled this Perverted Grace versus Being a Disciple. Now let's go to Mark chapter 10. Because Jesus was asked one time, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, are we going to go by Jesus or are we going to go by John Calvin? We're going to go by Jesus or are we going to go by John Piper? We're going to go by Jesus or by Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas? Or the Baptist Seminary in New Orleans? Or Fuller Theological Seminary in California. Let's go by Jesus. What must I do to eternal life? These grace twisters will tell you nothing. Just believe. Nothing. Just believe. You can do nothing. Remember, we addressed that last week. Just believe. Let's see if this is what Jesus said. See, I don't care what men say. I don't care if I'm one against 10 million. Jesus is right. Not the Baptist church, not the Methodist church, not the Presbyterian church. Jesus is right. So did Jesus say, you know what, young man, just believe and you're good? No, that's not what he said. Mark chapter 10, let's read the familiar story. Of course, the Calvinists will try to start screaming, oh, that was before Jesus was crucified. Well, it shouldn't even be in the Bible then. Let's just throw it out then, right? Mark chapter 10. Oh my, let's read it here. From verse 17, we'll start reading. I'll let you put it up for them here. I want the ones watching to see these verses here. And this is speaking of Jesus. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, isn't that the pertinent question? What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? All of this exchange is very important. So he asked Jesus, what do I do? And of course, Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. This is not Jesus denying that he is God, but he's making a point. Then he says this, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. So Jesus was saying, you want the eternal life, you must remember the commandments of morality, which are new covenant. Covered that last week. We're going to cover it and go to the book of Galatians and show that in a minute. Notice he didn't, he didn't bring up keeping the Sabbath here. There's a reason for that, because under the new covenant, we would not be required to do that anymore. But Jesus gave him the moral commands that carried over into the new covenant. And then he said this. The young man answered, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. And this is beautiful right here. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So is it a question here of is God love this man? Absolutely, God loves him. He loves all of us. But as I point out many times, God's love is not the question. Ours is. Our love, our devotion, our loyalty. Where do they lie? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. Does this sound like the gospel you hear today, this so-called gospel of grace? Just believe. Doesn't sound anything like that. Jesus says, you know what? Man, you better have a moral life. You want eternal life? You better have a moral life. But also, not only do you have to have a moral life, you have to be willing to turn loose of anything that I say, take up the cross, which is the cross of Christ and our cross, to die to ourselves. And I'm going to show you what that means in a second. To die to ourselves, we take up the cross and follow him. Notice, he doesn't just say believe. He says, you must have a moral life and you must follow me. That is being a disciple. That is someone that says, Lord, I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to hunger and thirst after you. I'm going to run after you. I'm going to do things your way. This is what it takes to inherit eternal life. Becoming a disciple and continuing in that relationship and in that walk with Jesus. This just believe, and it doesn't matter how I live, is a lie from Satan. It is a deception, and it is destroying millions of souls and leading millions of people into hell. And that is why I am so passionate about this truth. This is not a side issue. This is a salvation issue. Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Boy, the preachers don't tell that anymore. Now, is that everything? Would that be the requirement for all of us? No. But Jesus knew what that man needed to do. For me, it was walking away from a modeling career, a movie career, football, my plans to finish school and be a doctor, and all those plans that I had. When God came to me and saved me, he said, follow me. And I said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he said, go this direction. I knew immediately I was to leave all that behind. For me, that's what it took to be a disciple of Jesus. For somebody else, it may be different. For somebody else, he may want them to be a doctor. He may want them to be a football player. He may want them to be something else. You got to seek him and get to know him and be willing to turn loose of anything, die to anything, and walk with him. See, this is what is missing. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord, the boss. Oh, boy. Now, look, he said one thing you lack. You'll sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Give it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven. Come, take up thy cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You see, this is where so many are. It's easy to believe. Do you have any doubts that this man believed in Jesus, who he was? Why would he come to Jesus and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It was clear he had faith. He knew Jesus knew the truth. But he couldn't let go. He couldn't die to his own life. Now let's look at some more. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. See, what I love about these passages is I didn't write them. I didn't speak them. I didn't put them in here. But I can tell you this much. You won't hear them in your local Baptist church today. Sorry. And you say I'm picking on people. I don't care. It's the fact. You won't hear them in your local mega church. Because this kind of stuff doesn't tend to create big crowds. Saying grace covers everything and you're going to be fine, that'll make a big crowd. That makes everybody happy. It makes everybody feel good. Saying you must die to yourself, crucify the flesh, take up your cross and follow Jesus in obedience and righteousness and holiness and maybe losing everything you have. Oh, no, that's not popular. Listen to what Jesus said here and tell me if it sounds. Just tell me as we read this, does this sound like your modern grace preachers, what Jesus says here? Just think about it. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This is some strong stuff right here. This is the stuff when I read when I was 19 years old that made me realize, you know what? I know God loves me, but he's also serious. He's serious about what I do with my life. Will I make my life a living sacrifice to him, or will I continue to do my own thing? That's what happened when I read these verses. Verse 25, Luke 14, 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. Can we pause for a second? He says right here, no one can come before me. Not your wife, not your sister, not your brother, not your husband. No one. You can't love them more than you love me. You can't obey them more than you obey me. If it comes down to picking and choosing, you better choose me, is what Jesus is saying here. And he says, if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. Pastor Dean's words, or are these in the red part of your Bible? Let's keep reading. In case anybody missed it, he says it again. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you really willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus? I love what Leonard Ravenhill said about the cross, about taking up your cross. See, there's his cross and there's your cross. He said, the one thing you knew, this was Leonard Ravenhill years ago. I have the CD, the message. I'm sure it was originally on cassette tape. But he said, you knew one thing about a man carrying a cross. You knew that he wasn't coming back. Are you willing to carry your cross? See, that's why I say I'm not ashamed to preach anything in the Bible. You know why? Ain't nothing they can do to a dead man. I already made up my mind. I'm willing to die for what's in this book. Put a gun to my head, a sword to my throat, I don't care. It's not my time to go, you're in trouble. Right? But if it's my time to go, I'm good with that. But let's keep reading. He talks about finishing the race here. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Thus happily after he have laid the foundation, and he's not able to finish it, and behold, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, and sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he will be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desire conditions of peace. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that's strong right there, isn't it? You don't get to say, you know what, Lord, I believe in you, but for the rest of my Christian walk, I'm pretty much going to do what I want to do. No. No, no, no. Believing is just the first step. But faith without corresponding actions, works, being on, we dealt with that last week, is dead. What is your life? So many people, man, I'm telling you, they sit in these churches week after week. They are lukewarm. They are worldly. Jesus is not their passion. Obeying God's not their passion. The Word of God's not their passion. They're there to get their religious fix so they'll feel good about themselves. But they're lukewarm and they don't understand. The lukewarm, Jesus said in Revelation 3, will be spewed or vomited out of his mouth. Guess what? If you're vomited out of the Lord's mouth, you're vomited out of his body. That means you were in his body. And I'm talking about the real body of Christ. There's no way to be in it unless you were born again and baptized into it. But Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, if you need a cold or hot, I spew you out of my mouth, King James says. It means to vomit, though. Think about this. Jesus says to lukewarm Christians, you make me sick. I wish you would make up your mind, be cold or be hot, but get off of this fence. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous and repent. And look at the word zealous is the Greek word zeo. It means to be fervent, hot like boiling water. That's what Jesus said. People think I'm intense. I say, I think it's normal. What's wrong with you, Pastor D? Why are you so intense? Why are you so passionate? I say, because I'm normal. See, lukewarm Christianity, we've had lukewarm Christianity for so long, we think that's normal. Especially in America and the West, we think that's normal. And if anybody dares get fired up about anything, they're weird. Well, I guess a man that's alive is real strange in a room full of dead men. Right? He's the oddball, but he's the one that's going to walk out. Now let's look at something. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. And let's look at Paul's conversion, the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul stated of himself that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Isn't that right, David? A Pharisee of Pharisees, man. He said, under the righteousness that is according to the law, he said, I was blameless. That means he was a serious Pharisee, right? He even believed he was blameless, sinless. That's what some of these Calvinists believe. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, all that, Paul said later on in Philippians, I count all that dung. All my law keeping, Torah keeping, all that was dung. I'm possessed with one thing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I may, his words, as we're going to read them, his words are, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's a Christian. Not Lord, what can I get away with and still make it? What will you have me to do? Let's read it. Acts 9, verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Isn't it interesting he called them here disciples of the Lord, not Christians? Disciples of the Lord, not believers. Disciples of the Lord. So Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, any disciples of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. Uh-oh. You mean people can fall down in church? Oh, yeah. That's another story. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, meaning you're fighting against me trying to draw you and convict you. You're fighting against me. And I love this. And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So, I mean, we could go on and read the rest of this story, but the point here is, when a man or woman is converted, truly converted, when they encounter the conviction, the pricks, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when they realize sin is a serious matter, when they realize their own stubborn way is a serious matter to God, when they finally come to grips with that and say, All right, Lord, I surrender. What will you have me to do? That is when you're on the road to being a disciple. That is when you're on the road to eternal life. And you got to keep walking on that road and stay faithful on that road. And yes, if you sin and you fall while you're on that road and you get up and you confess that sin and ask for forgiveness and keep going, you will be forgiven. There is mercy and there is forgiveness with God. But he's serious about this walking with him. I mean, sin is such a serious issue that he had to take on a human body and let men spit upon him and beat him and nail him to a cross. You think he's not serious about sin? How can we be so flippant about it? It cost him. I can't imagine the creator of heaven and earth letting other men spit on him and rip his beard out and punch him in the face and then nail him to a cross naked and mock him. I can't even fathom that. To deal with sin so you and I could have a way to be forgiven and become his children, his disciples. And we're going to think that his grace makes it okay for us to live a lukewarm, compromised, habitual sin lifestyle? We lost our minds? Paul says, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'll do it. And many years, and we're going to look at this, many years after Paul serving God, he said some amazing things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. People say to me all the time, well, if you were a Christian, if you were truly born again, you would never do those things. You would never fall away. You wouldn't live in sin. Oh, Jesus. You can't fall away if you're a true Christian. I mean, I hear this stuff all the time. If you were really saved, you wouldn't do that. You know what? That's not what Paul said. Do you know, I'm going to show you, and of course I wrote this in my book, Grace Abuse, 20 years ago, that the Apostle Paul, right, the one who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, the one who wrote half the New Testament, this is the one said, believed that if he didn't keep his body, his flesh under control, he himself would become a castaway, a reprobate. The 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll show you. And then we'll talk about what it means to keep the flesh under. 1 Corinthians 9. Everybody turn there? I hope so. First of all, Paul's revelation of God's will for him to preach the gospel. Listen to this. Let's read. First of all, let's just read verse 16 here. Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge." You say, okay, well, what's he talking about there? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He's saying, my goal is, you know what? If I preach the gospel, I want to make it too. And then he tells you, let's go over. Verse 24, same chapter. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul said, I have to, even though I'm an apostle, even though a dispensation of the gospel is laid upon me. He says, if I don't keep my body, my flesh, under subjection, under control, if I let my flesh just run crazy and go live in sin, he's saying, I could, when I have preached to others, I myself could be a castaway. Now let's look at that word, castaway. Adoikimos. In the Greek, here's what the word means: unapproved, rejected, worthless, cast away, rejected, reprobate. Now, this word adoikimos is the same word used in these verses right here. Go ahead and put that next one up. Romans 1:28. Everybody remember Romans 1? When he says here in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. This is the word where it says when they decided in Romans 1, the people who gave themselves over to fornication and immorality and unbelief, and it finally says God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and God literally gave up on them. Go, do your sin. I won't even convict you, pull you, draw you anymore. So you can't reach that point? Oh, yes, you can. Reprobates. Same word, 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." So what Paul is saying is, either Jesus is in you or you're a reprobate. You can be a reprobate, cast away, rejected. Now, does Paul sound like he thinks he's eternally secure no matter how he lives? So, folks, I know where they take these verses out of context. I am quite familiar with the verse they pull out of John 6 and John 10. I know the verses that they twist and take out of their context. I dismantled them in chapter 2. Long before we got into the rest of the book. Just dismantle. Listen, that all these denominations, you know why there's all these denominations? Because people take certain aspects and they take them out of the context of the entire scripture and they create their own theological system. Instead of just reading it and go, you know what? I just better ought to do what it says here. Right? I love Solomon. You know, Solomon said the study of many books and all this stuff, it's a weariness to the He said, here's the whole conclusion of the matter. The end of Ecclesiastes. He makes it real clear. He says, oh, fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of a man. Well, why is this so complicated? Oh, it's works, brother. That's works salvation. I tell you what, any day of the week, I'd rather have their so-called work salvation than their so-called grace I can do anything salvation. Most of these men are clinging to it because they're adulterers and addicted to pornography. And so they got their little doctrine to make them feel good that I'm still right with God. He understands. I got to have a little on the side. As somebody said the other day, this man cheating on his wife, just recreation, nothing serious. No, it's called adultery, sir. And adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's look at this. Paul said, I keep my body. I bring it. Isn't it interesting? Oh, you can't do that, brother. You can't do anything. He said, I keep my body. I bring it into subjection. You know, I make it obey. Are you fighting this war against sin? Hebrews 12 says, have you resisted unto blood striving against sin? Do you fight it? The word striving means to fight, resist. You're at war. You're at war with the sin that's in your flesh, and you're at war with Satan who wants you to give in to it. You are at war. But many have made peace with the sins of the flesh and said, it's just the way I am. What did I say to turn to? Or did I say? Let's go to Galatians 5. Then. I love the book of Galatians. I've come to love it more in recent days as the Torah terrorists have continued their onslaught. I had one Torah terrorist email me last night who, among trying to tell me I must keep the Old Testament law, has an issue because we have black curtains as a background. That's a sin. I'm not joking. I am not joking. About the last third of his email is telling me why we should change the color of our background because black is bad. Darkness. They got too much time on their hands or something. I don't know what it is. What'd I say? Galatians. Galatians 5. Now, I don't have time this morning to go through the entire book of Galatians, but I mentioned it last week. The first part of the book of Galatians deals with the fact that we are no longer under the old covenant law. Circumcision, Sabbaths, new moons, feasts. We don't have all those things. Said we're not under the law, but under grace. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. We live by the faith of the Son of God. I mean, we go on and on. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, the law is we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. I mean, I preached on this in the last year quite a bit. So Paul deals with the issue of trying to keep the old covenant law. That's not what we're talking about. If you're trying to keep the old covenant law to be right with God, yes, you're in a works legalism type of mode. All right? But in that process, God does not throw out morality. He doesn't throw out these things, and he makes that clear. So in Galatians 5, he deals with this, because we're going to talk about bringing the flesh under, crucifying the flesh. All right? But Galatians 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led of the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've read this so many times, I've preached on this so many times, but I'm going to say it again because we have new listeners all the time. But here it is. He says, the works of the flesh are these. He gives this long list, and then he uses the word, he says, those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means you don't go to heaven, you don't pass go, you don't collect $200, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says the word do here, twofold, is the Greek word prasso, which means to practice habitually. And it's also a present tense Greek verb, which means ongoing action taking place in the present. So he says, if you are a practicing habitual adulterer, idolater, fornicator, drunkard, he tells you, he goes through this list and he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but the fruit. Remember we talked about last week, but the fruit of the Spirit. Somebody, do not let me forget to go back to Jude before we end. Fruit, bearing fruit. Covered this last week. You have to go back and watch that one. But he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Let's stop right there. Temperance. The word temperance means self-control. Oh, but wait a minute. The Calvinists say you can't do anything by yourself. The Holy Spirit will lead you to practice self-control, which goes along with what Paul said, I keep my body and bring it into subjection. It's your responsibility. God's paid the price by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and he gives us his spirit. He gives us his grace. He draws us. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's drawing all men since he's been lifted up. So everything that can be done for you has been done. The rest is once you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the demand to believe and repent and become a disciple, once you hear that, it's on you. Temperance, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And look at this, verse 24. Boy, if you want to memorize a verse, memorize verse 24. And they that are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. He's talking about crucify the flesh. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8 says the same thing. But in Romans 8, verse 5, let's read from there. What are the, when you talk about the flesh, he's talking about the works of the flesh, the evil works of the flesh here. He says, for they that are after the flesh, those who are seeking, running after the sins and the lust and the things of the flesh, for they that are after the flesh do mind, keep their mind on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. And he's talking about eternal death, separation from God in hell. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, kill, destroy the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So he says here, if, let that sink in. If you mortify, crucify, take up your cross. Listen, we're all going to be tempted at times to give in to the lust of the flesh. What is crucifying that? Now, I remember years ago when I went through a really, really dark, rough period. And I remember, you know, I mean, in my old days, in my high school and college days, man, I loved to drink beer. I drank it frequently and copiously. And so when I started going through that rough, dark period, even though I was a Christian, boy, I'm going to tell you what, the temptation became so strong to just give in and go back and live in that so I could self-medicate and feel better. And it would have been so easy to go back and live in that. Because you know what? I was in a lot of pain because I had been betrayed and done wrong by a lot of people. All of them were Christians too. But when you crucify the flesh, here's crucifying. When you put the flesh rising up. Oh, don't you want to go? You want to go back home? You want to go over here and drive in, pull in this little bar over here, and sit there and drink a few. Here's crucifying the flesh. No, the Word of God says a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. I fear God. I respect God. I love God. The flesh pulling me this way. No, look, let's go ahead and nail that. I ain't going in there. And you pull the car out. Years ago, I told my wife about this. Years ago, I was in my 20s. And I needed a job bad, so I took a job. Took a job for a pest control company. Well, you know, back then I was younger and more good looking. And one thing I discovered at a pest control company was I was going to these people's houses. A lot of times people wouldn't be home during the day. But a lot of times these married women were at home and decided to start, you know, trying to make the move. And after the second one, I realized, you know what? I mean, I had to run out of one house. These were married women. Now, even if they weren't married, it was still, if I'd have given in to sexual immorality, that would have been fornication just as bad. But these were married women wanting to cheat on their husbands while their husbands weren't home with the pest control guy. But see, I was born again. I was a disciple of Jesus. I did not look at grace as, you know what, God understands my needs. No. I saw that sin and I took it seriously. And when I left the first house, and I remember about a week later, I went into another house. Oh, yeah, I mean, I'm talking about these nice, big, wealthy couples. I said, you know what? Even though I needed the job, man, at the time, I needed it. I went and handed the stuff back to the boss. Said, I can't do this job anymore. That's crucifying the flesh. See, we can make excuses. I need the money. No, what I needed more was to get away from the hussies. The hoes, the adulteresses. I needed to get away from them. I didn't need to be putting myself in the position, right? Like an alcoholic. The last place an alcoholic needs to go into is a bar, right? Don't make provision for the flesh. That's what Paul said. Don't even make provision for it. Crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. That means you have to do something. It's going to rise up. Situations are going to come up. That what are you going to do? You're going to look at grace as God understands and I can do it and my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and I'm once saved, always saved, no matter how I live, so it's okay to have a little sin on the side? Or are you going to take it seriously and go, no, this will destroy me. This can lead to destruction. This can hurt my relationship with Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm not a grace twister. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Colossians says the same thing. Go to the book of Colossians. And it's not even 12 o'clock. I can't believe I've got through all this. We're in the home stretch now. Colossians. You know, one thing I can say, the positive side, is you're turning to the book of Colossians. First of all, we're going to read in chapter 1 real quick and then chapter 3. One thing I can say is this. Yeah, the majority out there don't want to hear this kind of stuff, but what I'm blessed to see right now, there is a rise in the people who are hungry for the truth. I'm getting so many more emails. Thank you for telling me the truth. It saved my life. It saved my marriage. It saved my relationship with God, or restored my relationship with God. Thank you for telling me the truth. Put the fear of God in me again. That's a good thing. Fear of God is a good thing. I love this right here. He's talking about the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross. Let's go to verse 23. Well, I'll tell you what, let's back up. Oh, it's just so good. Okay, verse 15, we'll read from there. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him," that is by Jesus, "and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled." So he's talking about he's talking right here. He says, you who once were alienated from God. He's talking to people who are saved now. Let me read that again, verse 21. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Yet we got preachers saying, if you're saved, you can't ever move away from it. What is the hope of the gospel? The hope of eternal life in heaven, to be with God forever. Now let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. You see the same theme you see in Romans. You see the same theme in Galatians. You see the same theme in Ephesians. You see the same thing in the Gospels that Jesus taught. Deny yourself, take up the cross, crucify the flesh, follow me. Here you see it, Colossians. What does he say? First he said, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then he says this, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members, your flesh, your members, your bodily members. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." So here he makes it plain again. What's that? Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which means you can. And number two, mortify, kill, crucify the deeds of the body. That's on you. Now, God will give you strength and he will give you help. But you have to want to. That's what we say here in the South. You got to have the want to. A lot of people don't have the want to. All right, now let's go. There's so much we could cover. I'm going to go back to Jude. We're going to finish for this morning. Maybe. Jude. Remember, I never got to. My sermon last week was entitled "Without Fruit, Twice Dead Believers." I never got to the verse that actually says that. So let's get to it. If you abide in the vine, this is what I was talking about last week, John 15, Jesus said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Where does he take it away from? He pulls the ones that don't bear fruit, they're taken over here, they begin to dry and wither. And he says, men gather them, cast them in the fire. They're burnt. That fire is hell. It's very clear that fire is hell, because if you are a branch in the vine and you are separated from the vine, and the vine is Jesus, you don't go to heaven. I mean, this is ought to be elementary, right? Remember, like I said, it takes a Calvinist or a theologian to confuse people. But here's where he said it. Now, let's look at the context again. We just read this in Jude a minute ago about him saying people would twist the grace of God into lasciviousness. Let's look at verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What is he trying to explain to you here? What's the illustration he's getting? He said, after the Lord saved them out of Egypt by the blood of the lamb at Passover to get them out, the ones who rebelled and turned against him, God destroyed in the wilderness, and some of them, he even opened up the earth, and they went into hell alive. I call it the reverse rapture in the book of Numbers. Right? Those leaders who rebelled against Moses, it's in there. So he's giving it. And then he says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. So he's saying the angels who were once righteous angels who fell away from God. He's giving you that example. Then verse 7, he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he says, he's giving you an example. Look at how Sodom and Gomorrah, the people who live there, gave themselves over to fornication, homosexuality, immorality. The book of Ezekiel 16 says they gave themselves over to pride and idleness. So he's saying these people who just went after the lust and the sins of the flesh and lived in it, they are now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not just the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, eternal fire in hell. So then he goes on to say, let's look at verse 11. He's exposing these who fall away, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So I just mentioned it. Let me go through. He said they've gone in the way of Cain. Everybody thinks Cain was evil from the get-go. No, Cain wasn't. Cain had a relationship with God. He had such a relationship with God, they had a two-way conversation after the fall of Adam and Eve. Think about that. This is how Cain could speak to God, and God could speak to him, and Cain could hear him. They had a relationship. But Cain decided to do things his way. And God tried to warn him, said, you better deal with your issue, or sin is at the door and is about to come in. So here God's trying to warn Cain, don't do this. Cain went and did it anyway. Murdered his brother. Same thing, we have the example of Balaam. Balaam was a true prophet of God who got off. He was a true prophet who let money get him over into error and disobedience to God. And then he brings up the gainsaying or the rebellion of Korah, which all were leaders of the tribe of Levi who had come out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, who went into hell alive when they kept rebelling against God's commands in Moses and Aaron. So what's he giving us? He gives us all these examples. And let's go down to verse 12 there. He says, these are spots. Who's are these? Who's he talking about? These people who go in the way of Cain, Balaam, Korah. These believers who are falling away. He says, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They don't have the fear of God. Clouds they are without water. They appear like they're Christian. They appear like they're carried about of winds. That's false doctrine. He said we're carried about of winds of doctrine. Now look what he says about these. He said, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now remember, he uses the example of the people that came out of Egypt, the angels who were once righteous and with God but fell. He goes into Cain, and he goes into Korah. He goes into Balaam. So he talks about these people who walked with God and then fell away. Or the ones who, like Sodom and Gomorrah, gave themselves over to immorality. And then he says, these that are with you, that come in, that live this way, they don't have fear, the fear of God. He says, they are trees whose fruit withereth. Remember that? That means, guess what? If fruit withers, it means they had some fruit at one time. Oh, my God. They had some fruit. And there's no true fruit unless at one time you're in the vine. And you had some fruit, and then it starts to wither and dry out. Why? Because you decide. And then he says you get to the point of your fruit begins to wither up, and then after that, then you're without fruit. And then you become twice dead. Now, how in the world do you become twice dead and you're still walking around breathing? Let me explain it. Before you were born again, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you were born again and you repented and you surrendered to Jesus and you believed the gospel, you were made alive. Your spirit was raised, regenerated. You were resurrected. You were given power to become a son or daughter of God. So you're made alive. He's saying if you decide to go back, live in sin, rebellion, disobedience, a lifestyle, you die again. Your fruit withers. You are twice dead. Individuals walking around. I didn't write it. The only way to have fruit at some point that withers is you had to be in the vine. And as that fruit withers, you can't become a branch with no fruit. Jesus said the branch, John 15:2, the branch is in me with no fruit, taken away. Twice dead. Twice dead. Pretty serious stuff, man. I am going to read one more verse. James chapter 5. This is the whole reason I preach this way. Well, my pages will quit sticking together. We'll be good here.
Good grief.
Stop sticking. There we go. All right. Verse 19 and 20. See, there's some twice dead believers walking around. Why do I preach this way? Because you know what? While they're still breathing, there's a chance they can wake up out of this deception, out of this stupor, out of Satan's lies. And this is what it says here. James 5:19-20, he says, brethren, so who's he talking to? Christians. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Wait a minute now. Convert him. We're eternally secure. Why do we need to convert anybody that errs from the truth? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins.
Wow.
Brethren, if any of you err from the truth. Then he goes on to say that erring from the truth. I'm talking about go living in sin because he says, but he that converts the sinner, the brother who becomes a sinner, he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. He's talking about eternal death, eternal damnation. Death is not, see, a lot of people are starting to teach this stuff that eternal death is just you annihilated. You know, you cease to exist. No, eternal death. Death just means this, folks, separation from God, who is life. You will not cease to exist. You will not be annihilated. You will live eternally, either in heaven and have a home here on earth. We get to inherit the whole thing. Heaven and earth becomes the inheritance of all true believers that are faithful to the end. But he is very clear. that if you decide to err from the truth and live in sin, that the lake of fire is called the second death. It's the eternal separation from the one who is life. Don't let that happen. God doesn't want that to happen. I can't believe, you know, the Calvinists, I'm going to address this either next week or the week after, but the Calvinists say, God ordained some. He chose some to go to heaven, and he chose some to go to hell before the foundation of the world. That's what they teach. They actually teach that Jesus didn't die for everyone, just the elect. That's just blasphemy right there. But I'm here to tell you, heaven and hell, it's a real thing. And God doesn't want, you know, they say you can't, nobody can resist. It's only the will of God for some to be saved and some to be lost. God said he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 3, God's not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wait till you hear some of the crazy quotes from Calvinists about repentance. They don't even believe that, a lot of them. Some of them do, some don't. I got a crazy quote from Charles Spurgeon, the preacher they all love. God's not willing any should perish, though. So guess what? God desires all men to be saved. Now all men won't be saved. But that's his will. That's his desire. So get this in your head. Even though I preach like this, I promise you it's for one reason and one reason only. That the fear of God and the truth of God will penetrate your heart and you'll come to your senses and truly repent and truly become a disciple of Jesus and walk that way to the end. That's why Jesus said, I mean, Matthew 24:13, he said, he that endures to the end will be saved. Not he who starts and doesn't finish. Will you endure to the end? They can call me a false teacher, a false prophet, a liar, a charlatan. I mean, I've been called all that just this week, y'all. Because I preach repentance and obedience to God. Even within the new covenant. This way, I wouldn't believe the emails I get. So I'm going to end it with this. Are you a perverted grace believer or are you a disciple of Jesus? Which one are you? You will be one or the other. You cannot be both. Because what you believe is like a rudder of the ship. It sets the course of your life. And when temptation comes and the storms and the raging come, what you believe, your foundational core beliefs, will guide you in those storms. Let's stand this morning. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your grace and mercy has appeared to all men and women. Your grace and mercy has appeared in the fact that you took on a human body and became the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Lord, that you made a way for sins to be forgiven, washed away. We thank you, Lord, you said when you would be lifted up, you would draw all men to you. And that means that you have given a free will to all to receive the gospel truth, the call to repent, the call to surrender, the call to become a disciple, to follow you. I'm praying today, Lord, that there are people here, people listening, watching, that maybe for the first time they've heard the truth. That it's not just what they believe, but what they follow after. I'm praying today, Lord, that they will become disciples of Jesus. They will understand repentance and the battle and the war and the striving against sin to leave it behind. Lord, I ask you to touch people because, Lord, I know this is the way to eternal life. This is what we must do. I thank you for it, Lord. I pray you touch people in this place. Touch people in here. In Jesus' name. And before we leave, let's do that revival song. If you need prayer this morning, while this song is a short song, if you need prayer, you want to repent or rededicate yourself to the Lord, or maybe for the first time say, I'm surrendering to Jesus as a disciple. I want you to come during the song, and if there's anybody up here, we'll just keep doing it until we get everybody prayed for. But I tell people all the time, it's not just coming to the altar, that doesn't save you. It's the decision. What will you do when you leave from here on? That's the decision. So let's do this song, and if you need prayer this morning, you're welcome to come.
Your strength has found me at my weakest. Your grace poured out in my despair. When I feel lifeless, tired, burned out and defeated, your perfect love will find me there. You called my name and you made me now, I found the revival in you. You gave me life, cause that's what you do. Oh, I was dead. Look at me now, I found the revival in you. While dreams are breathed into existence, my broken heart begins to be. There's no more feeling down my bitter disappointment. You came my greatest victory. I am alive in Jesus. I am alive. It's all because of you. I am alive in Jesus. I am alive. Oh, you called my name and you made all things new. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now. I found revival in you, and you gave me life, and that's what you do. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now, I found revival in you. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now, I found revival in you. Burned out and defeated.
Your perfect love will find me there. You called my name and you made all things new. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now. I found revival in you. You gave me life, 'cause that's what you do. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now. I found revival in you. While dreams are breathed into existence, my broken heart begins to beat. There's no more fear in down my bitter disappointment. It came my greatest victory. Look at me now, I found revival in you. You gave me life, and that's what you do. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now, I found revival in you. It's all because of you, all because of you. I am alive in Jesus. I am alive. It's all because of you. Oh, it's all because of you. I am alive in Jesus. I am alive. Oh, you called my name. And you made all things new. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now. I found revival in you, and you gave me life, and that's what you do. Oh, I was dead, look at me now, I found revival in you. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now, I found revival in you.
Lord, you said there's joy in heaven, God, over one sinner that repents. Lord, you love repentance. You love humility. You love when people surrender to you. God, I'm praying that many that were watching today, many that will watch, will truly repent and truly surrender to your lordship and become your disciple, Jesus. Bless your people here today, those watching and listening. We pray for your blessing and power and truth and revival in their lives. And we pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, this is one rare Sunday recently that we don't have any baptisms. So you guys know the rule around here. If you have a tithe or offering, you want to drop in the basket back there, that's great. If not, we love you. Hug some necks before you leave.